I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Our focus is going to be on verses 1 and 2, but reading verses 1 through 5 of John 17. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, we come today to the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. We are told elsewhere that Jesus once prayed all night long. That was the night before he chose his 12 apostles, but we're not told any of the details or the contents of that particular prayer. In John's Gospel thus far, we have heard Jesus pray very abbreviated prayers at the graveside of Lazarus in John 11, and then in the temple courts of Jerusalem in this very same feast of Passover in John chapter 12. But this prayer prayed in John 17 is by far the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all four of the gospel records. It is a prayer that is very unique. It is unique in its grandeur. It was said of Jesus that nobody ever taught as this man taught. But it could also be said that nobody ever prayed like Jesus prayed. It's unique in its grandeur. And then it's unique when we begin to consider who it is who is praying. You know, sometimes we refer to the prayer that Jesus taught us, that he gave to us, the disciples, as a model for our praying in Matthew 6. Sometimes we refer to that as the Lord's Prayer. And I suppose that might better be called the disciples' prayer. And what we really have here in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, because it's the Lord who prays it. The one who prays this prayer could pray Father, not our Father, but simply Father. He is one who clearly stands in a unique relationship to God the Father, being the only begotten Son, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, sharing with the Father, as he tells us in verse 5, for all of eternity, the same glory that is the glory of the Godhead, the exact representation of the Father's being, the reflection of the Father's glory, to bring out the language of the book of Hebrews. Not only is the one who prays this prayer the Son of God, but he's obviously the Son of God incarnate. He is the Christ who prays this prayer, the sinless Son of Man. And there is no confession of sin in this prayer, because there is no sin to confess. Quite the opposite. Here is one who, unlike Adam, a covenant representative, who never failed, who brought glory to the Father by finishing the work that he was given to do. As we read in verse 4, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, this petition is prayed on the eve of the cross, but it's clearly prayed in anticipation of that victory of the cross, where Jesus would cry out, having purchased the redemption of sinners the world over, he cried out, "It is finished." And based upon that finished work that is alluded to in verse 4, and in accord with the counsel of eternity alluded to in verse 2, Jesus makes the request that he does in the opening section of this prayer, which is verses 1 through 5, which is bracketed by the same request. Look at verse 1b. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, on the other side of the section, verse 5, it is repeated and expanded upon. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the request, and this is the prayer offered by the mediator. He identifies himself as Jesus Christ in verse 3. And by the way, this is the only place in the gospel records where Jesus uses that compound language to describe himself as Jesus Christ. You'll find it all over the epistles of the New Testament. This is the only place in the gospel records that you will find Jesus Christ placed together. It is as the Christ that he is praying. Christ is also the word Messiah. It means anointed one. And among the officers that were anointed in the Old Covenant were the priests. This is the prayer of our priest. This is the prayer of our great high priest. This prayer has been called by the church throughout the running centuries of church history, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, the prayer divides into three parts. Christ prays with regard to himself, verses 1 through 5. He prays for his apostles, verses 6 through 19, and for the church universal in verses 20 through 26. But while there are these three separate parts to the prayer, there is one underlying theme that we're going to see as we go through this prayer, and that is the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. Well, today we're going to begin to look at the first section of this prayer where Jesus prays with respect to himself. And as we look at this first section, I want to limit our focus to verses 1 and 2, where we have tied together what is done in time by Jesus to the counsel of eternity. And as we look at the text today, I want to do so under two heads. First, God's eternal plan, and secondly, God's comprehensive plan and special design. Let's begin with God's eternal plan. Now, notice that Jesus links his cross in verse 1 to eternity in verse 2. If you've got your Bibles open, follow along at the beginning or at the middle of verse 1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now Jesus talks in verse 1 about his hour having come. Throughout John's gospel, we had repeatedly read before the Passover event of April 30 AD, before this time, that his hour had not yet come. That's language in the gospel of John that refers to the cross. We read 6 months earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles that there was an attempt by the authorities to put an end to the public ministry of Jesus, and they were frustrated by divine providence because his hour had not yet come. The hour appointed from all of eternity for the cross had not yet arrived. We read in the Passover feast in John 7, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Later on in that same feast, they made another attempt, John 8, 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But now the hour had come. Jesus had come to the Passover feast, 30 AD. He had already arrived at the Passover feast in John chapter 12, and he tells us in John 12 that the hour has come. This is what he said in the temple courts in John 12, 27. He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He is saying this at the Passover feast as the true Passover lamb. Here is the one that John the Baptist rightly fingered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has come now to the appointed hour from all of eternity, the central event of all of human history, the great divide, the cross of Jesus Christ. That hour has now come. Now, the request in verse 1 again, verse 1b, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The request is not a selfish request. Notice that in glorifying the Son glorifies the Father. And this request is also certain, because it is grounded upon the counsel of eternity in verse 2. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now the grants are that are spoken about in this verse are tied to eternity. The Bible tells us that salvation was planned before God ever made the world. The plan was all drawn up. In other words, when Adam and Eve, when our parents fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, it didn't take God by surprise at all. God had a plan of salvation that goes back to eternity. If you wonder today, why are you a Christian, if in fact you are a Christian, you have to look at the work of the Trinity. It took the triune God, it took all three persons of the Godhead to save every Christian in this room. If you're a Christian, the nearest person of the Trinity to whom you owe your salvation is the Holy Spirit. You say, why did I come to believe the gospel? Well, because the Holy Spirit worked in your heart. All right. Why did the Holy Spirit work in your heart? Why did he regenerate you? Why did he make you a new creature in Jesus Christ? Well, you've got to go back to the cross because Jesus died for you. He purchased the blessings of the new covenant for you, which included repentance and faith. All right, why did Jesus Christ do that on the cross? You got to go back to eternity to God the Father, who chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Go back no further. This is the fountainhead of your salvation. It was planned in eternity. Ephesians 1:4 again, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election is in reference to sin because Jesus Christ is never brought in where sin is not in view. God the Father obviously sees the whole of the human race lost and ruined in Adam before he ever created the world, before Adam ever drew a breath. He sees the whole of the human race fallen and ruined in Adam, our federal representative. And out of that massive, ruined, lost humanity, he chooses a people for himself, and he gives them to his Son as a bride upon the condition that he fulfill the terms of that council of eternity, which included the incarnation. And in the incarnation, two states, the states of humiliation with the glories to follow, what the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls the state of exaltation. And so, Jesus Christ carries out the will of God the Father. He has finished the work, verse 4. And in light of the eternal plan, verse 2, this request that he makes in verse 1 and verse 5 is certain. The prayer reminds us that God's plans are always executed. I mean, the Son was sent, he became a man. His name given at birth is Jesus, for he indeed saves his people from their sins. Obviously, this plan involved the Son of God in not standing upon his own rights, that he should become a man. He could not stand on his divine rights in order for that to happen. He was willing not to stand on his rights to become a man, but he went a lot lower than that. I'll tell you how low he went. He went to hell on the cross, where he, as the second Adam and the federal representative of every believer in this room, bore in his own body the sins of a great multitude on the tree in order to save sinners. The plan of salvation required that. It involved a state of humiliation, but it also involves a state of glorification, of exaltation. The plan involves the dust of this world now sitting on the throne of this universe, the God-man, the mediator, the Christ, now sitting on the throne of this universe, ruling all things in this world for the sake of his church, extending forth his kingdom, power, and scepter, and saving people out of the nations of the earth. That is the plan. and it is being executed even this day. Now, the point I'm making now is that God's plan is from eternity according to the Word of God. Now, think about this planning God for a moment. He's not a God who plans and then, takes it up in a wad and throws it in the trash basket and has to start anew. He doesn't scrap his plan. He only needs a plan A. He's had a plan A from all of eternity, and he's been working that plan. He has absolute wisdom, so he doesn't need to scrap the plan and start anew. He has absolute power, so he can carry out his plan. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God I am preaching to you today. And isn't there something stabilizing about that? Isn't there something encouraging about that? Especially if I'm talking to a Christian today and you're going through a very rough patch in your life. In fact, you're here today in some ways in body, but you're having a hard time right now being present in mind because of what's going on in your life. Life is not easy for you right now. Life has become painful for you. Life has become a series of trials and tests, and it's not been easy for you. And so I just want to say a brief word to you that I hope will be of encouragement, and that is that God has a plan. He says to you, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. There's something stabilizing about this God who has a comprehensive plan from all of eternity. Hang on to that truth. Well, secondly, I want to call your attention to God's comprehensive plan and special design. Back to verse 1b and the petition. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Let's just stop there. God's plan is comprehensive in that the exalted Christ has authority over all flesh. This is the grant in the economy of redemption. We need to remember that Jesus is speaking here as our mediator, as the God-man, as the Christ. As to his eternal place in the Godhead, he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit all authority. He has it inherently as God. But in the economy of redemption and taking to himself true and full human nature to himself, in becoming a man, the God-man, he is now speaking these words. It has been granted to him as a reward for his finished work. In Ephesians 1, Paul shows us that the Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and from that judgment seat, he rules all things in the world for the sake of the church. In Revelation chapter 5, we see that he is worthy, because he is the Lamb of God, to open the seven seals, to mediate history so that history is unfolded in such a way that God's gracious purposes in eternity are realized in time and space history, that God's people are saved and that they are kept in the faith, and that history is ultimately brought to its satisfying conclusion at the second advent, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, this authority over all flesh is necessary if the elect will be saved. The English Standard Version gives a literal reading of the Greek, and I like that, and I'm going to come back to that later. But this is what the ESV says, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Other translations give the sense. The NIV says, over all people. The New American Standard says, thou gavest him authority over all mankind. This is certainly accurate. The authority is over all humanity. Christ's rule in heaven this hour is as much over the king as it is over the peasant. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it as a watercourse wherever he wills. And the keys of death and Hades are on the belt of the glorified Christ, as we see in Revelation chapter 1. In other words, he determines when people die. and he determines the destiny of men when they die. And King Herod found that out the hard way when he thought to interfere with the kingdom purposes of King Jesus, when he arrested Peter intending to put him to death. That wasn't in accord with God's plan. And so Peter lives and continues to preach, and Herod dies and goes to hell. That is because Jesus is on the throne, ruling all things for the sake of the church. Now, it should go without saying that the sovereignty is over more than men. Certainly, Christ rules over angels, over every molecule. But the focus in the prayer is the salvation of men from among men. And in the prayer, the authority over all in verse 2a is tied to the salvation of the elect in verse 2b. And I think we can see why the authority must be over all, for how else could the elect be saved? I have a friend from Linden, Washington, who grew up in Sitka, Alaska, by the name of Mike French. Mike was converted probably 45 years ago in Sitka, Alaska. He didn't grow up in church. He knew very little of the gospel. He had a girlfriend who dumped him, and Mike had all kinds of problems in his life, and when his girlfriend dumped him, he decided it was time to cash out. It was time to make an exit from the world, and so he came up with a plan, and his plan was that he was going to swim into the bay there in Sitka, Alaska, and allow the cold waters of the Pacific to numb him into eternity. But he thought that before he would execute that plan on that night, that he would go to the bar for a final drink. And so he went to his favorite watering hole, and there was a man there, a drywaller by the name of Gene Dawkins. And Gene knew Mike a little bit, and he came up and engaged him in conversation while they were drinking together. And then Mike shared with him his plan, and Gene insisted that he not do it, and so insistent was he demanded that Mike come home with him that night. And so Mike did. And I think it was the next week that Mike was converted. Was that good luck? No. Jesus Christ was on the throne. And if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, the heart of Gene Dawkins, the drywaller, is in the hand of the Lord, right? And that is to be explained by Jesus Christ being on the throne. Let me give you another example from another person that I know, Ananda Pereira. He's in heaven this hour. He went home to be with the Lord probably a decade ago as an old man. He grew up in India as a Hindu, eventually was converted and went to Calvin College, where he met a nice American Dutch lady from Linden, Washington, whose family my wife and I know quite well, and they went on the mission field together to India for years, and came back to the States in their retirement, and he served several churches as an interim pastor, including a church that my wife and I were involved in planting. And I can tell you that in one of those churches, there was a revival that broke out. There were 17 people that were converted in a very short period of time. The man had a soul-winning ministry. He was a very effective pastor, a very effective evangelist. But let me tell you about the beginning of his life. He was born to a Hindu mama, and he was sitting on her lap as a baby. They were on a bus. They were going down the road, a mountain road, and the bus driver was not a very good driver. Thankfully, the bus didn't have air conditioning, so all the people had the windows down, and that bus driver drove the bus off the mountain. There was apparently no guardrail, and they were all going to their death, and that Hindu mama had the presence of mind to take her little baby, Ananda Pereira, and throw him out the window, and he lived unharmed. And he grew up and he was converted as a teenager and became the evangelist and the blessing to the church that he became. Was that good luck? No, that was Jesus Christ, who has authority over all flesh, including a little Hindu woman who was given the presence of mind because Jesus Christ is on the throne to throw her baby out the window at that moment. The fact that Christ has authority over all humanity is really an encouragement to pray. It would make no sense to pray if God were not sovereign over all, but because He is sovereign, it makes all the sense in the world to pray, because we are praying to a God who can move the pieces on the chessboard, as it were. You know, I was reminded recently of the importance of persevering in prayer. There's a person that I've been praying for years. This person is not attending a place of evangelical worship. They do not have, this person does not have any evangelical friends, no daily contacts with true Christian people. And so I have been praying that this person would be brought into contact with a vibrant true Christian. And this individual recently changed jobs, and her new supervisor is a committed Christian who is bringing evangelical influence into her life every day. And while she's not yet converted, I was encouraged to keep praying, because God has done this. He has heard my prayer. He has brought an evangelical person who loves this individual and is praying for this individual and is inviting this individual to church every week into her life. You can't make things happen. I can't make things happen. But isn't it interesting that when we get on our knees, things can happen? That's because Jesus Christ is on the throne. Now, God's comprehensive plan has a special design. Back to verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, now listen to this, to give him eternal life, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, the second part of this verse speaks about the doctrine of election, giving eternal life to all whom you, Father, have given to the Christ. That's the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election is not revealed so that men would make a wrong use of the doctrine. And sometimes unconverted sinners make a wrong use of the doctrine of election, and they allow election to be the great excuse as to why they do not repent and why they do not believe the gospel. But the Bible says the secret things belong to God, and that would include the doctrine of election, that is, who the elect are. That's not the business of man. That's the secret thing that belongs to God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, Deuteronomy 29:29. And what has God revealed? Well, God has revealed this, that he has commanded all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior that this world has. The doctrine of election in this prayer is something used rightly when it encourages Christians to pray. Remember, Jesus has authority over all flesh. And I like the literal translation of the ESV. Sarx is in the Greek text. He has authority over all flesh. And while the other translations are giving the sense of it when it says over all humanity, all mankind, that's all accurate as far as it goes. But I like that word flesh, because it's telling us more. It's telling us more than Jesus has absolute sovereignty over every individual. True enough. The Bible says he has authority over all flesh. And when the Bible uses that word flesh, it's talking not only of the weakness of humanity, but in the case of fallen mankind, it is a word in the New Testament that speaks of the sinfulness of man. What do we know about the sinful flesh of the sinner? We know that man is so radically depraved that you could preach the gospel to the cows come home, and he's not going to receive it. He's not going to welcome it. He's not going to repent of his sins. He's not going to believe in Jesus Christ. Left to himself, that is the response of all flesh. Yeah, that's all true. But here is another truth. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Thank God for that. Now, the special design of God's plan is to save those given to Jesus Christ in eternity. For that end, Christ came into this world and finished the work the Father gave him in order to be our Savior. And for that end, God will move heaven and earth, just as we see in the life of Jonah. Does Jonah run from God? Does he enter into that ship, and does he fall asleep in the belly of that ship? Well, God knows how to awaken that man. And God moves heaven and earth, and he sends a storm. And now Jonah's not sleeping anymore, is he? But he's still hard, and he's still impenitent, and he's still unwilling to heed his God. And so God has the man go lower than the belly of that ship. God puts him into the belly of a great sea creature that God had been preparing for just that moment, whom God had sent alongside of that ship at just that time. And Jonah is thrown overboard and swallowed by that sea creature, and down the sea creature goes into the bottom of the ocean. And now Jonah is as low as a man can go, and now he's ready for a prayer meeting. And he prays for God's mercy, and he finds it. And when he is delivered, he has a new song on his lips as he praises God, saying, "Salvation is of the Lord." Well, God has many Jonahs in this world, and Jesus Christ is active this hour, saving them. God will move heaven and earth to save his people. The special design of God's plan is to save those given to Christ. For that end, Jesus came and finished the work the Father gave him to be our Savior. For that end, God will move heaven and earth. For that end, the gospel is to be preached to every creature. God doesn't put an E on the T-shirt of the elect and say, "Now go preach to those people." No, God says, "Preach this gospel to every creature." There's no lack of sufficiency for any sinner in this gospel. There's no limit on the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is to be preached to every creature, to every sinner, with this promise that everybody that believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And for that end, God always brings his elect in contact with the gospel. And perhaps I'm speaking to someone here today who is not yet a Christian. Isn't it interesting that God, in his providence, brought you here today to bring you in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ? The eternal life that Jesus speaks about in verses 2 and 3 comes, as John 3:16 and other texts teach, through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think you're familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life." And as Jesus teaches in John 17, verse 2, it is a gift, and is a gift that Jesus Christ reminds us in verse 1 and in verse 4, that is all at his expense. God's grace is simply his unmerited favor toward sinners in Jesus Christ. Sometimes grace has been treated as an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. The gospel says to each of us that we can't earn it, we can't be good enough for it, we can't buy it, we can't attend church twice on Sunday to get it, we can't tithe to get it. We can come as paupers with nothing in our hands to bring, held out to receive heavenly alms that God is more than willing to give to us. There is no want of sufficiency in this gospel to save any sinner in this room. The blood of Jesus Christ will never lose its power. The promise of God is sure and certain, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord as a needy sinner will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today God has brought you in this place. May you hear what your God is saying, what the Creator is saying. And may you listen to what the Spirit and the Bride have to say. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride, that is the church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. May the Lord bless these words to each heart. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that there is a gospel. We know that we live in a world that is offended, that there is only one way to God, and that is through faith in your Son. But Father, your church wants to thank you that there is a way to God, that there is a gospel. And we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the gospel. And our heart's desire is for the gospel to claim more and more sinners for the glory of God. And so we pray that even in this place today, that your Spirit would be at work, that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.